Welcome.
Visible screen.
Right.
There you've got forward, backward, and that will blank it if you want to.
Okay. So that's forward.
The right hand one is forward.
The left hand one is back, and that blanks it temporarily. Yes. Yeah.
Which I think is a great
help. That is a great help. Yes, they don't really need to look at that all the time.
No, that's right. Mm.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you.
Well, we'll get started. There may be a few people straggling.
Let's hope so.
That course is okay. Yes. We're supposed to start at 11:15. It's 11:20. But just keep in mind that the idea is to share 30 minutes and then leave time for questions. And this is going to be a very stimulating and unique presentation with a whole lot of experience. And the paper title is Life After Death. Vulnerable mission in the context of Anglican mission in Borno, with special reference to contextualization in teaching about the afterlife. So very interesting and intriguing topic. So I will invite you to come, Peter.
Thank you.
Learn from you.
Thank you. Thank you. And I'm going to use some of the content of the paper that you either will have by email or. You know, so you've either got it or you'll get it soon. I posted them out this morning to the people I had. So I'm cutting it down because you want this to be 30 minutes, and it would take a bit longer. But I wanted to give you some context and even talk about me because I was born in Norwich, and the thing about Borneo is it has links with Norwich, and I'll tell you about them. But my paper describes the response to Christianity of the largest people group in Sarawak. And Sarawak is a Malaysian state on the island of Borneo. It joined Malaysia in 1963. So this is the 50th year since joining Malaysia. It's not exactly independence because they were kind of forced to join a federation which was being created by the British when they were decolonizing. You will know about federations in Central Africa. They didn't last very long, did they? But the Federation of Malaysia has lasted, except Singapore decided to withdraw. They weren't too happy being run by outsiders. But within Sarawak, the Iban people are the largest group. And I have been living with them, researching them, making friends with them over a long period. And my first contact with them was in 1958. When I was posted to work in Borneo after leaving school here in Norwich in the Royal Air Force. And one weekend, I went over to see what the missionaries were doing on the mainland of Borneo, and the missionary priest took me round and said, "What are you going to do with your life?" And it was a good question to ask. It's a good question we could remember to ask our friends from time to time. What are they going to do next with their life if they've already done a few things? And it did make me think, what could I do? And I was so fascinated by what I found in the work of the mission in Borneo in 1950s that I thought I'd like to be part of this. I'd like to do something about it. So I came back to England and trained and studied geography and theology, went to Nigeria, worked in a church in London, and eventually got myself back to Borneo in the 60s. So we'll see this gentleman. He was a curate. You know the Anglican term curate? It's an assistant priest in a parish. He was an assistant priest in a parish about 20 minutes walk from here in the 1840s. And not only was he a priest, he was a doctor. And he was Francis MacDougall. And he became the first missionary to Borneo. There had been some Roman Catholic visitors to Borneo who had never actually managed to set up a permanent mission. So really this guy, he has a Scots name, he seems to be born in England, so he's an English guy. He really was the person who was called and accepted the call. For many decades after MacDougall got there, the Anglican Church had very few staff and only a small number of converts. And the main thrust of what I've been writing and want to share is that it was mainly the work of the local converts, the local catechists that the Anglicans created, the local teachers who brought Christianity to their own people. And against the background of empire and mission, the Iban became quite conscious of the world changing around them. They wanted to access education, and mission education was how they could access education. So to begin with, like we've been hearing, people came to church because it provided education. I would say at that time their commitment and understanding was pretty limited, but they were quite committed to getting educated. Right. This gives you, if you don't know the geography, just to... The white bits are the Federation of Malaysia. And the island of Borneo, at the top of the island of Borneo, you can see Brunei, which has remained an independent state. It's an Islamic sultanate. It's very wealthy, possibly the most wealthy country in the world per capita. And the Anglican priest from there is coming to spend the weekend with me here in Norwich. They're so wealthy they can get on a plane and fly over to Norwich fairly easily. Brunei, the Sultan of Brunei had a few problems. He was really nominally in charge of Borneo, but he wasn't really running it really well. So he wanted some help with running Sarawak, and that's how another British guy got involved. But Malaysia, the third largest island in the world, straddling the equator, Borneo. And Borneo was covered in rainforest until this kind of thing happened. And deforestation has gone on all over the north of Borneo, Sabah, Sarawak. It doesn't go on in Brunei, because Brunei doesn't need to cut trees down, because they've got loads of land in Australia, where they have their cattle ranches and grow the crops they need. And also, deforestation hasn't happened quite so much in Indonesian Borneo, because it's not quite so populous, so there hasn't been so much pressure in Indonesia to remove the forest and grow palm oil. And basically, it's palm oil which comes into just about everything we eat and so many of the things we handle, and it's one of the major things. This guy is James Brooke. Now, he went to Norwich School, which you may even have passed. It's next to the cathedral in Norwich, and next to the cathedral is the chapel of Norwich School, which I guess James Brooke would have attended. He was there in the 1840s, and when he left school, he, as a lot of people did in the 1840s, you were talking about missionaries going off. Well, he thought it would be fun to go off around the world on a ship, so he bought himself a small sailing ship and finished up in Borneo. And when he got there, he found the local people were having a rebellion against the Sultan. So for some reason, he decided to side with the Sultan and dislodge the local people from taking control. So as a result, the Sultan said, "Would you like to run Borneo? Would you like to run Sarawak?" So he became the Sultan, the Raja. And he and his two successors were the rulers of Sarawak from 1841 until 1945. It was never a British colony, and that means that there were no resources. So when we've been hearing about missionaries going with resources and the nation and British governments having resources, it wasn't a British colony, there were no resources. The only resources in Borneo were the people and what the people did, the crops they grew. So James Brooke and his nephew, in turn, had to rely on local people to run the country for them. So they appointed them as deputy rulers under them, and they made use of the resources they found, which was a bit of coal and lots of wood. Which else? Sarawak, Kuching is the capital down there. Brunei at the top, Google picture makes it look pretty green. It doesn't always seem as green as that when you're driving through it, but it does make it seem pretty green. The main point about that is the interior is quite mountainous. There was no access from people who lived up in the mountains and the hills They were really pretty confined to the area where they lived. So as the mission went out from Kuching, it needed to set up mission stations from where local people would go out into the interior. And it worked quite well in a very low-key sort of way. And it worked like that. My book says, basically, from 1848 through to the 1960s. So it was... And the result of this is about 5 years ago, this photograph. It shows the capital, Kuching. It shows the older houses in the foreground, lower down, and a few high-rise developments. Not that many, are there, but a certain amount. What, if I had a pointer thing, which I don't think we've got, or I haven't found it, I will. In the middle of the photograph, you can see a tower with a cross on the top, and that's the Anglican Cathedral. And James Brooke gave the MacDougall, his missionary, the best site in town to build his mission. So that's bang in the middle of town. There's a green space in front, which is really where people gather for public events, and the market and the river down by the water. So it's an attractive green town, and most people go there once and want to go back. And somebody here has told me he's been doing that. I thought Andrew would be in the room, but he said he's been doing that for over many decades. Sarawak's population is about 2.5 million, and 28% of the population live in the city of Kuching. The countryside was only really accessed in this kind of way. You had to go along river. On the river bank, you climbed up a muddy bank. If you were lucky, you had a notched tree trunk, like the two things. And if you were very lucky, you had proper steps. But mostly when I was doing it in the 60s, it was a question of climbing up these notched tree trunks from the across the muddy river bank. And the Kinabatangan in Sabah is much the same, I guess. It just was quite hard work travelling, and therefore things moved fairly slowly. Communication was slow, movement was slow, spread of ideas was slow. So one of the things the Iban were well known around the world for was headhunting. And when the missionaries got there, they tried to persuade them that headhunting wasn't a desirable activity. But as you will see, this picture I took last year, the heads are still there. And this is a so-called Christian longhouse, but they still keep their heads, and they still feed the heads, because they believe the spirits of the people who inhabited the heads are still living in them. And they give the heads cigarettes to smoke, and the heads smoke the cigarettes. And they're a bit wicked if they know one of the heads is a Muslim. They give him some pork to eat, and guess what he does? Not a very nice thought, but he spits it out. So I got into this business of not really knowing what's going on in the spirit world. It's a whole mystery, which is well worth exploring another time. But basically, the Iban people believe in a complicated cosmos. They believed in making offerings to the spirit world. They knew about killing pigs and sharing a meal together, sharing the flesh of the pig. And they still want to do that. And if they haven't got a pig handy, it would be a chicken. And what I'm finding in the big city of Kuching, this is actually a Methodist church in the second city in Cebu. What I'm finding in the cities is that people living in apartment blocks are still quite keen to move a chicken in and to spread the blood of a chicken around at points when they feel they need to propitiate the spirit world. And I don't want to judge the Anglicans or the Methodists, but you will find it being done by people who are nominally both Anglicans or Methodists, which gets me towards the word nominalism, which I have heard once so far in this conference. I think you could have rightly said that a lot of Christians in Borneo up until the 1960s were pretty nominal in their belief and adherence and practice, and their understanding was limited. They hadn't been well educated and taught. It all changed after the war. It changed because there weren't enough missionaries. So, as Peter knows, in the north of Borneo, the bishop said, we can't get any more missionaries in England. Would CMS in Australia like to send some people to us? So CMS in Australia sent some people to the north of Borneo. And the Sarawak just about struggled with a handful of missionaries over the years from the war until independence, when really the government said, that's enough, we really need to run our own show. So the first missionaries arrived in 1848, and MacDougall's letters are really optimistic. He said the ultimate mission is to transmit a succession of native churches and pastors. Missions would be found on each river, children sent out for mission schools to convert their fellow countrymen. And from the very beginning, the work was carried out using local languages, local resources. I mean, there were no other resources. They only had the resources they had. So if you wanted to teach, you didn't have a book, you didn't have a slate, but you had your... What people did have was their amazing memories. And it still is the case that if I drive along a road in Borneo with a local person, he can say, in this longhouse lives... And he could recite, if he had time, all 150 people living in that house and tell you how they all related to each other. And they tell the story, their mythical origins, which go for hours and hours, and they do it amazingly well. And so early education was building on that gift of memory. And then the quick switch really is what we've got now, is everybody goes around with a mobile phone, take them to school, and probably illicitly Facebooking each other while they're in class. You know, it's all changed very, very quickly. But the real point of what I wanted to share with you was saying something about Iban beliefs in the afterlife. That seems to me to be something which is distinctive, because it's... And I wanted to show how they combined their traditional beliefs with what they were taught by Christian missionaries. This is Kuching Anglican Cathedral, rebuilt in the 1960s. Rebuilt in the 1960s, with a government building behind. The point of putting there is that Anglicans, like the other churches, have grown exponentially. The most popular service is the 6:45 a.m. service. That has between 500 and 800 people attending. And then it goes down a bit. So the 8:30 service is only 600-700, and the 9:30 and the 11 o'clock and the 12 noon and the afternoon and the evening. And in between the services, there are groups for boys, girls, women going on, and young children. And in a way, and I wanted to share this with you, I can't really understand it, because what they're coming to attend is a very traditional Anglican service, going through the Anglican prayer book, no music groups, an organ and a proper choir, singing proper Anglican hymns from English hymnal, or ancient and modern. And the church is quite vast, and there is no charismatic enthusiasm expressed. There may all be charismatic activity, but not expressed. So what is happening? And the only answer I've got really is that apart from coming to the church in the big groups, people are involved, many of them, in house groups. In house groups, they meet up and get to know each other and do share quite intimately and pray together, work together, worship together, eat together, visit the sick together, visit the prison together, play sport together, rent a sports hall and take the whole house group there and have fun and games for 2 or 3 hours. Go up to the bishop and say, we've got a message to give you, bishop, and the poor man has to listen to what they've discerned was the message for today. So it is pretty amazing stuff, along with what you would see as an outsider. This looks all very traditional and uninspiring, doesn't it? And it's Anglo-Catholicism. It's not middle-of-the-road Anglo. It's Anglo-Catholicism. There's statues of Our Lady, nice candles to light, lots of rosaries being said, as much of Catholicism as the Anglicans dare bring into their system. But it works, because I think people come to know each other. And it, and that's after service, people welcoming each other. That's actually at Miri. And it really shows multi-ethnicity, because there's Chinese, Ibans, Bidayos there, and the congregation, Indians, Chinese. The majority of Borneo, only a small proportion of Borneo people are Muslim. So the majority are Christian. And it's the largest Christian population in Asia, apart from the Philippines. The proportion of Christians. So something's happened, and it's happened where it's been accommodation, acculturation, things moving in and out of each other. And it's what I've wanted to share with you is some of the ideas about the afterlife that I've picked up. This grave, with a slide of offerings on it, is an example of what is still happening. You can see it's fairly tidy, but on the grave is a pot of tea and some oil. And those are things which the spirit of this person needs in the next world. So one of the beliefs was that people in the next world need to be cared for, people here, and if things are brought for them, that will help them on their journey or help them in their life there. And this, you can see, is meant to be a Christian grave. It has RIP on it and a cross, and it gives the person's date of birth and death, we haven't got where the quote comes from, but it's this quote from St. John, of course. It's just a mix. This is a more purely Christian grave, except they decided that angels were appropriate, and the angels are nice because they sort of represent this transition from one world to the other. At least they do for those people, that they see the angels as accompanying them on their journey. So existence in the next world. The first problem was how to get a Christian understanding of the next world when the people already believed in a place for the departed, which was pretty much like this world. They had a word of their own called Sabayan, and when the vulnerable missionary people say we should use local words, it does mean using a local word which already has a meaning. And so if we're going to use a local word, we then have to say to the people, we need to give this word a new meaning. And this has been the difficulty, because not everybody in church has heard that there is now to be a new meaning for Sabayan. They're still seeing it because we're using the word as if the word still describes a kind of existence as they traditionally thought there would be. And it's really an existence similar, the journey is similar to purgatory in their stages on the way to the place of rest. And a nice touch at the end, when they got to the place of rest, the spirit is absorbed into the mists, and the mists help the rice to grow, and the rice you eat is therefore grown with the spirits of your ancestors. So it is a cycle of life, which I think is a positive thing that people are thinking about. But when I said to the clergy in the Anglican Church, "What do you teach?" they say, "We very rarely teach anything about the afterlife." There may be something said on November the 2nd, which for Anglicans is All Souls Day, when people do go to the graves and do clean them up a bit and do pray for their departed family members. And so they say spirits in Sabayan, in the place of the dead, can communicate with the living. When people dream that their dead relatives haven't got proper homes, and we can't build a house over the grave for them, we are really put into confusion. An Iban priest said, we have dreams about dead people, such as that their houses in Sabayan are leaking. People want to help them, but we don't know how to do it now. And on the whole, people would say that Sabayan is for everybody. There isn't any question of Christians or non-Christians going to different places. Everybody, when they die, goes to the same place. There's no separate heaven or hell. Sabayan is a good place for those who have been good, bad for those who have not been good. And then, looking at this Christian grave, Christians believe in heaven as an alternative to Sabayan. So one of the things, if you couldn't use the local word for Sabayan, you started using another local word, which was basically the Muslim word Shurga, which means heaven to a Muslim. So now you've got the next problem is the church is saying, right, if you don't want to think of heaven in the word that you used to use, we'll use the other word around. So a lot of people will say we believe in Surga. It's the same. It's the best way of moving on from what we used to think to what we now think. And so, because when they meet with their Malay neighbours, they can say we both overlap with this, and to some extent they do, and to quite a lot of extent they don't. But that is, if you're going to use Malay, Arabic originally words, there's a whole lot more explaining to do than has ever been done. And so the clergy are confused because they haven't really had them explained to them, and so in their teaching it's equally confusing.
Do they use Allah for God?
Yes.
Now illegal.
No, it's not illegal in Sarawak. The statement, the chief minister in Sarawak is... the chief minister in Sarawak and Sabah, that we can still use Allah. The Ibans had a perfectly good word for the Lord of the Heavens, but Allah is still the word in the service books. So you get understandings, as I said, of Sabayan as a place of transition, going from at the beginning to an end state. What I didn't find talking to people is the belief, and I don't find it much in England either, and I don't know what you find where you are, a belief in judgment or the second coming. If I wanted anybody to tell me anything about judgment, I would really have to prompt and say, is there going to be any kind of judgment? And then they might just about come up with, oh yes, but wouldn't really have much more to say than that. And I'd say that because I went to the Salvation Army funeral of my cousin a couple of months ago, and we were just told that my cousin was resting happily in heaven now. There was no judgment was ever got anywhere near the Salvationist leading that service. And certainly there wasn't going to be any second coming because this person was very happily resting with the Lord in heaven. So I think it's tremendously confusing. And unless there's some teaching given, people are just lost. And I don't know what I'm saying, what the church should do, but I'm simply really reporting that I found very little evidence of people having any really clear concepts at all about the afterlife and what Christians should or shouldn't believe about it. So after an Iban priest said the Iban didn't believe in a judgment day before they became Christians, they simply went after this life to the next life. So they never really took on board that Christianity suggested any kind of judgment. The other problem with the Ibans, if you were trying to make them into Christians, is they didn't actually believe in sin. So they couldn't see any point in needing your sins forgiven, because really sin wasn't a concept. Again, they had to pinch a word from Arabic to describe your sinful nature, because they didn't know about having a sinful nature. So there is a huge sort of lack of knowledge, and I suppose my argument is the early missionaries did their best, but they didn't actually find out what people were believing. They just went around teaching. And they were very good at teaching. But what did people receive? And they didn't receive much about judgment. They didn't receive... They received quite a lot about purgatory, because that did link up with their existing belief. So purgatory fitted in fine. So you find plenty of people believe in that. Now, and now that the Catholic Church is trying to sort of more or less move away from it, you find that it's going to be left over, because it makes sense to people who had that belief in their existing system. As I haven't got a lot more time, I want to say briefly something about the belief in spirit, soul. And I think what I'll put that on briefly. That's my attempt at depicting spirit, soul as a sort of amorphous sort of... as an amorphous... So that's me. You don't need to look at my painting too long, but that's my attempt at it. What I'd like to share with you is just a little about the Iban understandings of soul and spirit. And in local languages, samangat, which gets translated as soul, and ruah, the Hebrew Arabic word, which means spirit. And there it is in Borneo. All across Borneo, people believe in Ra. And they know that this... So the bit that's a bit confusing is how you relate your soul and your spirit. And I would say most of us haven't worked that out either. So I couldn't really expect them to do it very, very well, could I? But the majority of my informants did give me a clear explanation of the way in which they understood Samangat, soul, traditionally, and said it was the way that most Christians still understood it. Their explanation seemed to be that the Samangat, the soul, goes to Sabayan, and so we're left with the Ruh. And so now they say, right, the Ruh, the spirit, goes to heaven. So now they've made this rather confusing distinction between some of us going to the world of the departed, and then another bit of us going to heaven, to Shogar. So I'm wanting to say that really what I've got is what they've come to is trying to make sense of these ideas that they've been given, and how do we input them into our own understandings. So they've taken one word and the other word, and they've worked out where they think they rest. Ruh al-Qudus means the Holy Spirit, and that is a helpful concept to think. I think they're quite happy with talking about the Holy Spirit, and that isn't confusing, because that's something that is a separate idea from any idea they had before. There wasn't a Holy Spirit in their understanding before, so they can get to grips with the Holy Spirit. But I would suggest that soul and spirit, whenever I ask about it, whenever I capture a theologian, I try and get them to... So as you're all theologians, I'm sure you will, between us, we might get a clearer picture of it. I think the Iban Christians try to work out their understanding of an afterlife. They try to distinguish what they used to believe and what Christians should believe. And if they read the Gospels in the English language, they get the words in front of them, but it still doesn't mean they understand what the meaning of the words, does it? They don't get that far. And then in the last four decades, the Anglican Church, along with all the other churches in Borneo, has simply exploded since the missionaries left, since local leaders took over. The growth has been tremendous. So every time a bishop goes to confirm, there will be hundreds of people in each parish every year, and it's going on like that. There are huge numbers of people being added daily to the church. So this was the meal after morning service in a place called Sri Aman, which is between Kuching and Cebu, with the bishop, who is now the archbishop. An interesting man, Archbishop Bolle. He's the first Iban, and the first Iban bishop, the first Iban archbishop, the first first indigenous person from Southeast Asia to be an archbishop. And when the new bishop, Archbishop Justin, was enthroned in Canterbury, just behind his right shoulder stood Archbishop Bolle. And it appears that Archbishop Bolle is going to be a significant person in the Anglican Communion, rightly so, because his church has grown and he has quite a lot to teach the rest of us about church growth. On the other hand, the needs, as I see it, is better teaching in all kinds of ways. And the theological colleges the people go to include the ones in Kuala Lumpur, in Singapore, in Sabah, local colleges, where the teaching is as good as it can be, but I think other things could be added to it. I want to finish with my summary of where Iban Anglicans are now, and I invite you to see what's missing. I put this checklist together of what I was finding amongst Iban Anglicans as I lived amongst them, prayed with them, worshipped with them. And Anglicans attend Eucharist weekly. They always give thanks before they eat. They always greet each other. They always ask others to pray for them, for their needs. They don't kill chickens in their apartments like other people might do. And they want to say that God has blessed us, and of course they offer hospitality. Have you seen what you might want to add to that list? Yes, Peter.
Bible.
Bible, yes. And I didn't put it there because I wasn't finding it. I mean, I am finding when they come together as a house group, prayer group, because they do open their Bible, but I'm not finding that there is a practice of daily Bible reading as an individual discipline. It's a mix, yes. Not entirely, but yes. Yes, it's not entirely, but there is a great deal of how do we make sense of this, and I suppose the other thing along with it is everybody's moving into cities. They're having to work out where they stand, and you won't find anybody in Borneo who doesn't claim to have a religion. So if they don't want to keep to their pagan traditions, and very few people do, they will say they're Christian. But as you rightly say, the Christianity includes more. Christianity in England, when it came here with Augustine, included a lot of pagan ideas, and we simply took over the places where pagans worshipped, of course, and still worship in the same places around Norwich. That's fine, but we took them over and made them Christian places. But what I'm questioning is how much Iban culture has left, and whether the right things have been left, and whether the right things have changed. And there's a whole continuum there. Yes, I mean, they would have memorized scripture passages, so certainly in the early days they would have heard in school passages from the Gospels, which were translated first, of course, and they took them back home. And the kids had good enough memories to go back home and didn't have to take a written Bible. They could take what they'd memorized. So that goes on. I mean, the other two things I would say for Anglicans, but more significantly for Roman Catholics, is that the Alpha Course has... Every Roman Catholic parish has taken on the Alpha Course, which means all the attendees have to have their own Bible. So all the Roman Catholic bookshops sell thousands of Bibles, all with the word Allah in them, because Allah is the word that how they translate God. As the Alpha Course hasn't quite got as far, hasn't made quite so much progress in the Anglican Diocese of Kuching as it has in the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Kuching, maybe we're still waiting. But the Alpha Course, for all its limitations, does get people reading the Bible, paying attention to it, trying to understand what the Bible says for you. Rather than
But wouldn't that be a valuable process to get away from the literary base of the Bible, get to the
sad thing is that the oral thing is fading because people have got all modern technology. When I went to that grave, the guy with me looked on his phone, looked at the scripture on the grave, went through his New Testament until he found the verse, and he could access it very rapidly. So he did know his way around the Bible because he'd got it on his phone, and he could access it. So to some extent, it's okay, but I do think that Borneo provides a good example of several things going on at once, and the continuation of traditional, as you say, superstitions, not enough has been done to actually face up to them and say what is being believed here, is this compatible with Christian faith.
What's intriguing about that is your first thing that you'll shock horror at what they were taught. If you look back at Britain, take Christmas, take Easter, and we are far different in some respects, that odd sort of mix of both of the odd cultures and things that we put together and call it this Christian festival, and it's very impressive in what we do,
it's actually I'll answer. You had some.
Can I ask a language question?
Yeah, you can ask. I mean, not.
So you've got the rural and the urban context. What languages are they using in church? What languages are they using in the Bible?
Outside the cities, in the more rural parishes, they're using Iban as the language of worship, and the Iban Bible was translated fairly early on. In the cities, they are using English, which is. This is Sarawak. In Sabah, Bahasa Malaysia is much more widely used. But in Sarawak, English medium education continued for some time, 20 years, I think, after independence. The rest of Malaysia adopted Bahasa Malaysia, but Sarawak continued teaching in the English medium. So there's only been a couple of decades when people have been taught in Bahasa. And so English medium worship makes most sense to people.
There's a lot of pressure to move back to English as well. And now ASEAN has adopted English as their official language. So there's a great linguistic...
Across ASEAN, yes.
So the quotes in the graves...
Yes, that was in Iban. They were in Iban, yeah. And the Iban... I mean, we just wanted to respond about Christmas. Well, the amazing thing in the cities in Borneo, which have Christian mayors, is that they have Christmas processions. They meet together in the stadium, all churches coming together, and then they march through the town carrying representatives, with floats, like carnival floats. But it's Christian, it's not secular, it's Christian. And their Muslim neighbours stand and watch and welcome it. And it's really because Borneo has become so Christian, the mayors of the cities say, can we have Christian prayers before we have our council meetings? And they do. And the chief minister of Sarawak, who is a Muslim, but I would say is very happy for... Well, first of all, he gave $8 million for building churches this last year. And he's very happy for Christian prayers to be said in government meetings. So it's very different from the rest of Malaysia, that Sarawak perhaps more so than Subba, has got away, if you like, with maintaining a Christian ethos, which surprisingly was, say, to go back to the beginning, was started by this guy from Norwich who ran the country until 1946, he and his successors. He got no result. I mean, the British sent the odd boat to defend him against the pirates. But otherwise... And so the people of where the graves of the Rajas of Borneo are down in Devon, and many people from Borneo visit them and leave offerings there and say, please come back and run our country. We've had enough of Malaysia. I suppose I'm saying that the missionaries didn't do the best job on it, and the addition didn't give really enough support to the locals who took on from the missionaries how to do it. But what's happening now is that Michael Woods, another Norfolk man, vicar of Great Yarmouth, is now living there in his retirement and teaching New Testament Greek in every Anglican parish. He thinks it would be good if people read their scriptures in Greek, should there be New Testament ones. And Sabah Theological College is doing theological education by extension, and they've got quite a good number of groups learning as well. So one of the language things which we, you know, going back to Hebrew and Greek might be rather better than worrying about which new English version you use. I think it's the strength of the Anglican Communion, one of the strengths, is partnerships across from one diocese to another. Borneo is partnered with dioceses in New Zealand, in Canada, and Lichfield here in England, which Lichfield is a huge diocese, and we have had hundreds of people going from Lichfield to live and work for a while in Borneo and vice versa. And it's working quite well. Except that the bishops decided we can't cope with hundreds of people. We're going to have to do it in handfuls. But this exchange of people to learn from each other has been a success story in much of the Anglican world. I hadn't realised this when I was writing this book, which I wanted to tell you about. this is my story of the Anglican Church. These are a few copies I've got with me, which come all the way from Singapore. Should you want to buy it, you can. It's only £15. But the point about it is that it sort of shows the positives that mission's done. It shows the downside. I think it reflects well on how Borneo Anglicanism is part of the Anglican Communion, but also distinctive. So it fits in to some extent, and it goes off on tangent. So then the Archbishop has been sensible enough to go and talk to the other Anglicans in the States, as well as the Episcopal Church. And that seems to be only too sensible, because there are going to be two lots of Anglicans. You might as well be friends with both of them. Similarly, he's found in India that some Anglicans didn't join the church of South India and North India, but stayed separate, so he's been to talk to them and invites them. So I think he's right enough to say that Anglican doesn't have the whole truth, and it's best if you actually make contacts way beyond Anglican boundaries. But Anglican boundaries are tremendously helpful in giving you support wherever you are. And so the Bishop of Lichfield, the other bishops in Lichfield Diocese, give real support to the bishops in Borneo and West Malaysia and Singapore come to that, because they come together. And whilst I said there's no missionaries coming to Borneo now, there are missionaries going from Borneo, missionaries going from Sabah to Cambodia and other parts of Southeast Asia, missionaries going into Indonesia. Yep. Well, I was trying to say that perhaps at some stages it was, because Anglicanism seemed very formalistic at some time. So it seemed that as long as you sang the right hymns and read through the prayer book, that was it. But I don't think it's like that now. I think there's a much more personal belief. I would say there's a real personal belief in Jesus as Lord. I don't think they quite understood why he has to be Saviour. Because to say, if you don't believe in sins, it's difficult to know what you're being saved from. But I would say seriously that Jesus is Lord is what people will say and genuinely believe, that they've had enough of other lords and they actually want a Lord who is beyond this life, who is going to rule them and guide them, and who they can follow and trust and have a relationship with.
It's interesting that from Singapore around South Asia, you sort of ask, what's the cultural relevance? The Diocese of Singapore is quite adamant that people want to be part of something global, and that the hierarchical structure fits them culturally perfectly, and that dressing up, shall I say, sits them down to the ground, right? You put all those elements together, they're really quite excited.
I suppose I find it a bit strange too, that I'm a banker myself, but the way it is, there
was sort of
the
boring
or the being. Important as a boost of the faith, and you see diversity in church, and then people go to church like this, and then you see another culture like that. Mm. So they're getting headlong into
They look far more like the Anglicanism here 2 centuries ago. Mm-hmm. I don't know, I've been to an Anglican church,
Yes, I think it's.
One of my lecturers at seminary says
if you believe in
all Christianity,
includes the very evangelical wing to the Anglo-Catholic wing, and that's Walsingham.
Yes, we have everything included. It's more than compromise, because people find a way to live I just find people living a life of faith, whatever label they have, whether it's Catholic or evangelical, they're still living faithful Christian lives. And I don't want to put anybody down. What I do want to question is the things they're doing which I don't see as part of Christianity. And whether they're harmless or harmful is what really needs to be teased out. But this is something that Westerners cannot do. It has to be done by the people themselves, and they have to get to grips with it. So they set up a long time ago a commission that I've attended once or twice to hear them, what they're saying about it, but they haven't made a lot of progress.
Because the real question these days is, from the rest of the world, is the Church of England still part of Anglicans? That's the real crutch for the majority of Anglicans around the world. Yeah. That's where it gets lost.
I think
the clues
in the name,
but you guys might think it.
No, the Diocese of Lichfield that I link with is a really good, broad expression of Anglicanism. It's got every kind of Anglicanism in it. So when these Anglicans when the two-way traffic means that they get exposed to other forms of being Christian, and I think it's fine. So any kind of Christianity you can find in Anglicanism. I mean, it just is so broad that it's kind of wasteful talking about it as a concept, because it just isn't. You can't put the edges on it.
People then view the British Anglican tradition at the moment, that being female priests and bishops and gay marriage and so on, they, as indeed some of the African ones do, they tend to say
it's a betrayal of Anglican history.
But is that the view?
Possibly.
They haven't, the
role of women in local communities, I mean, they're just saying culturally we're not quite sure what the place of women was, and therefore what should the place of women be in the church. And the Anglicans have people called deaconesses, so do most other churches, but we have women deaconesses, and this church in Saba has women pastors, but they're not priests. So they've made a two-level thing.
Picking up sort of homosexuality, there's a very interesting documentary about voodoo in Haiti, and the place of gay people in society in Haiti, where they are. There's a large, sufficiently discriminatory society there. So people experience a lot of discrimination in society. They actually go to the religion to experience some level of acceptance, and that's a place where they have some level of acceptance, which is an interesting contrast to our society, which is officially tolerant and accepting.
I just say that I think we're waiting on the new Archbishop of Canterbury has an impossible job, and he's got to deal with this question sometime soon. And I think all the Anglicans were saying in Borneo, we're waiting to get a lead from Canterbury before we make any big statements.
Just to say there's different indigenous responses to all of these.
We've got the best we can, and the nice thing is that the Bishop of Norwich has been to Borneo a few times. I don't know that Justin has yet, but he's on his way if he hasn't got there. I suppose my main purpose is to sort of share some other bit of the word with you, and it's good to have the opportunity, and if there's other things come up while we're here together, please chat and question in whatever way you want to. I would welcome your your questions, disagreements, whatever. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter, so much.
Okay.
And don't forget, he does have some books at the back table if you're
interested.
We're supposed to, from this point, go to small groups again. Does everyone remember your small group from last night, or do I need to go over that? Probably go over it.
Yeah.
Okay, so group A is in the sanctuary. And that's Babu, Easterly, Gibson, Forbes, Morgan, Oxborough. And then group B is in the sanctuary in the back, so that A was in the front. Bestford, Lowe's, Perry's, James, Reeves, Barney,